I don't know why Dave read that text. We're not even going to be in the book of 2 Peter. We're actually going to be in the book of Romans, but the reason that Dave read it was because I asked him to. I asked him to read that particular passage because we're really springboarding from what we've been studying about in 2 Peter, and that is that God has called us to be believers, and we have a walk that we ought to be diligently pursuing. And he starts off with this phrase, applying all diligence in your faith. So we're going to be taking these characteristics that we see listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be applying them in a very practical way. We're going to be talking about them in a very, very practical way. So we have a lot to cover today, and my wife says, now, Gary, she says, if you can't cover it all, we can do some next week. So I'll let you know that you have an advocate on your side. But we're going to be looking at the book of Romans dealing with faith. What is faith about and what do we believe? We are Christians. We call ourselves Christians. It is a word that really is Latin in its derivative, and that means that it came in a negative sense, really, with the context of the word was a negative word used in a way of derision. It was a way of cutting people down. And more specifically, it was saying you're following that Christ that was crucified. We know that it's actually used, the word Christian is actually used only three times in Scripture. The one time that it's used is it says that those who were disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in the book of Acts. And then we know that Agrippa turns to Paul and he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And he was using it in a very sarcastic way. And then Peter writes about it in 1 Peter, in which he states, if you're called a Christian, glory in this. And what he was saying is that I know it's a name that is given to us to cut us down, to tear us down, but this is a name of glory to us. Because what it literally means is we follow the Christ. And so we are Christians. That's who we are. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? And glory in this wonderful name. We're going to be talking about what it means to be a Christian in very practical ways, and what does Scripture tell us about being a Christian. And the first thing that we're going to be looking at is the book of Romans. So if you turn to the book of Romans, we're going to be reading this book, different passages of the book. We're not going to read the whole book, but hopefully we're going to get through the whole thing. You have a list in your paper of 16 things that we believe. Why 16? Because there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. So we're going to be zipping down 16 chapters, Lord willing, and if we don't make it, then we'll finish it out, Lord willing, next week. But the 16 things that the Lord is teaching us, and more specifically, 16 things that we believe in. What do you believe in? What does a Christian believe in? What does he think? Well, our whole thing is based on faith. So the word believe, faith, conviction, the fact that we're convinced are oftentimes the very same word in the New Testament. Conviction, convinced, believe, trust, faith. All the same word. So what do we believe in? What are we convinced about? What is our conviction of our hearts? What is it that we will tenaciously hold on to? What are the things that we believe? Well, chapter 1 tells us in the book of Romans that we believe that the gospel is the power. We oftentimes read verse 16 in which Paul quotes this, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel, for it is the power. It is the power of God. Why do we love this gospel so much? Well, because the gospel is telling us that God is good. And we actually believe that. We believe that He's good. We believe that God is love. John tells us in 1 John that God is love. Think about that. We believe that. And we don't believe that the gospel is just something that was interjected somewhere in the New Testament, but as Paul writes very clearly, this was promised all through the Bible. In fact, he writes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, that is to say, one sent by God, set apart for what? The gospel of God, which he promised. How do we know he promised? Well, we read about it from his prophets in the Holy Scripture. In other words, all of Scripture is about the gospel. All of Scripture is pointing to us that God loves us. All of Scripture is telling us. So from creation to the consummation, from the beginning to Revelation, we read that God loves us. And we understand that whether it's by the very act of creation, as Scripture tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork, and we realize that God in His kindness, His mercy, created these things for us. Isn't God good? Think about all the wonderful things that He has created. As you go through the book of Genesis, you see that He created relationships. It wasn't man who thought up that he shouldn't be alone, it was God. God turns and He says, you shouldn't be alone. And so He creates woman. If you have a relationship, you have God to thank for that. Everything, every good and perfect gift is from above. We believe God is good. That's what Christians believe. And we believe the power is in believing His goodness, not in believing in ours. Man has a way of trying to invent things. He has methods, and he has machines, and he has programs, and he has money, and he has inventions in his mind that he perceives as good. And we as Christians, we don't believe that. We believe God is good. And we believe that it's the gospel. As we begin to proclaim the gospel, changes people. We have seen what man does, and we see it continually bringing man down to a degrading place. But we can see the power of God's gospel and how it has changed people. Amen. From being those of degradation, from being those of waste and dissipation, to being those of grace and mercy. And we have seen the change. We know that this is the power. We believe the gospel is the power. Chapter 2 of Romans. They were already in chapter 2. How'd we get there? Chapter 2 in Romans. We believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we cannot fool God. That's what we as Christians believe. We don't believe that God is fooled. We don't believe that we can talk about righteousness and then do unrighteousness. We believe that God looks at the heart and He'll require of us who we are. And He knows whether we're just giving Him lip service or not. We oftentimes read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, that it's only God that saves, and we know that God is the power source. But we also know that according to Isaiah, that God is the only one, that is good. And so as we read in this passage and we begin to try to fool God or fake Him out by the very things that we do, if you look in chapter 2, there's a list of things in which He says you go around judging other people. You know how people oftentimes say, well, I don't know what God wants. But those are the very same people that will go around criticizing other people. And you go, well, why are you criticizing? Because they did something wrong. Oh, wrong. You know what wrong is. Yes, I know what wrong is because they're doing it. Well, if you know what wrong is, then why are you doing wrong? And God begins to call us to task. He says, obviously, you know what the wrong thing is because you're criticizing everybody else. God is going to hold you to task for that. And we know that God knows that we know. Even He talks about in Romans chapter 2, the conscience, our conscience bearing witness. If you read in verse 15, He says, our conscience bearing witness, either accusing us or not. He then turns and He says, you who teach another, do you not do what is right? God's going to judge you. We know and are convinced that though talk is cheap, and we're quoting Isaiah 29, I oftentimes think of in verse 13, God is saying, I'm not looking for lip service. I'm looking for your heart. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But God is saying, I know how. Now, a person who's not walking by faith thinks he can fool God. And all day long, that's why people do things in secret. Oh, we're doing this in secret. Nobody sees us. You know, the light of heaven is upon him, but nobody sees him. God says, I'm the one who made the ears. You don't think I'm hearing? I made the eyes. You don't think I know how to see? I'm the one that knows all these things. And Scripture tells us that He's going to judge the motives of the intents of our hearts. We believe that so that we as Christians are not only desiring to be good when we're in front of people, our desire is to be good from our heart because we believe that there's a God that sees all these things and cares more for our hearts than He does for our actions. This is what we as Christians believe. In Romans chapter 3, we understand that there's absolutely, positively no one good. So to this point, there are three things that we believe, right? We believe that the gospel is the power. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe the gospel is the power, that God's goodness is the power, not mine. God will change lives, not me, not programs, not systems. God will change people. I believe that. I believe that I can't fool God. I can't put on airs. I can't act it out. I can't fake anybody out. I can't fake God out. And I believe deep down in my heart, I know this to be true, that there's not one person that's good. No one's good. No one. You oftentimes hear people say, "I'm such a good person. I'm such a nice person." I'm saying in my head, nope, not one righteous, no, not one. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. Isn't that what it says? You read it with me. It says this in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, verse 9. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 10, as it is written, there is, you read it, none righteous. Oh, surely there's one. Not even one. Man comes to Jesus and he says, "A good teacher, tell me how to get." Jesus turns and, "Whoa, whoa. No one's good. Really, is there? Why do you call me good? No one good but God. Are you calling me God?" The Pharisees were mad at Jesus because he was forgiving sins. Nobody can forgive sins except God. Oh. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Does it not repeat that? You say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." Oh, really? Tell me your thoughts. Tell me that every one of your thoughts has always been pure, that every one of your thoughts has always been righteous, that every one of your thoughts has always been godly. Tell me. None righteous, no, not one. We as Christians believe this. Let me say this. This demonstrates that none of us have reason to boast about anything. So the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that none of us is any higher than the other. You're a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. And we believe that. We actually believe that. Now, those who are walking as a Christian will not be condescending, they will not be critical, and they will not be judgmental. Those who are not walking as Christians are not walking by the faith of our belief. We believe that there's absolutely none righteous, not one. No one is good. And let me just put it this way, too. We actually believe that we need help. That's why we turn to a Savior. Because we believe that we need help. We need somebody to rescue us. The name Jesus means Savior. So we turn to the Savior of the world. And as we've already quoted in Isaiah 43, only God alone saves. And we believe that. We believe that, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that salvation, there's salvation in no one else. So we turn to the one who rescues people. Can man rescue people? Absolutely not. We have already said there's none righteous, no, not one. So where do we have to turn? To God. God has to rescue me. How did he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He rescued us. We believe that. These are very simple, basic, fundamental principles that are established in the book of Romans. We need help. And quite frankly, if you think about it, what really defines Christian is we admit the obvious. That really is what makes us different than the rest of the world. You turn to most people and you say, "Are you a sinner?" And they go, "I don't think so." And I'm going, "I think you're denying the obvious. I think I can talk to your relatives and I think they'll tell me you're not perfect. I mean, I don't know." But what do you believe in? I believe in the obvious. I believe that I'm a sinner. That's obvious to me. To me, truth is just accepting the obvious. But what does that mean? That means I need help. I mean, none of this takes a brain surgeon. I need to be rescued. See? And so Romans 3 is establishing there's absolutely no one good. The gospel is the power. We can't fool God. There's no one good. Chapter 4. We believe in the promises of God, not in what we understand. This is one of the things that make us different. We actually believe that when God says something, it's done. It's good. Now people are going to look at you and go, you understand that? And I'm going to say, absolutely not. I don't understand that. But Scripture tells me that we look at things not seen. The passage of Hebrews tells me that faith is believing in what we don't see or what we can't comprehend. Faith is a substance of things not seen. Think about this. So that Paul will write to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, we believe in what is not seen. In chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's how we walk. We're a strange group of people if you think about it. Because we believe in things, we believe, if I can put it this way, we believe in the unbelievable. And in chapter 4, he gives us what a wonderful example he gives us of Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed God that he was going to have a child and that he was going to be a man with a great nation before they yet had one child, and even though he was around 100 years old, he believed God. And you'd have to say, why, Abraham, would you believe God? And he says, because God is trustworthy. But how can you see this is going to happen? He says, I can't. It says this, if you read with me in chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the sight of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. How does that happen? Do you understand how God could call into being that which does not exist? Explain that to me. I always like watching these, I say that tongue in cheek. I like watching these science shows, and I think some of them, one of them was entitled How the Universe Works. And I'm going, whoa, this is going to be good. Or How It Came Into Being. You know, not one of those people were around at that time. Not one of them. Not one of them is an eyewitness of those things. But I know who was. And he told me that by the word of his mouth, these things came into being. Wow, that doesn't sound like their explanation. It says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. In order that he might become the father of many nations, according to which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. I'm 100 years old, for crying out loud. Now as good as dead. And he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb had been dead. Yet with respect to the promise of God. You see verse 20? What a key verse. Yet with respect to the... He looked at all the scientific evidence, and he says, this cannot be. Yet, this does not thwart his faith. Yet he believed with respect to the promise of God, and he did not, watch the phrase, waver in his unbelief. Our faith is based on who God is, not in what we understand. That's a very important point about us as believers. We do not believe in what we understand. We do believe in who we trust in. We believe in a person, not in a circumstance. We believe that he is faithful. Now, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I believe in him. And I don't understand everything, but I do understand that he loves me and that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. This is one of the things that makes us different. And Romans chapter 4 is trying to tell us that faith is something that is different. Chapter 4, we believe in the promises of God, not in the things that we understand. Number 5, chapter 5, we believe that grace reigns, not the wrath of God. We believe that grace, that is the favor of God upon us, is what reigns, not the wrath. Now, the reason I put it in these terms is he'll actually use those words. What is reigning? Death or life? What is reigning? Grace or condemnation? And we as believers actually believe that through Jesus Christ, in fact, the way that chapter 5 starts off is this. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, that's chapter 8, isn't it? But he's basically saying the same thing, because he's saying that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been brought into peace through Christ, and no longer are we vessels of wrath anymore. Ephesians chapter 2 will say this very thing, that we were once vessels of wrath, but now we're vessels of grace. Now, why is that so important? Because we know, and what he's then going to state in chapter 5, and I encourage you to read these whole chapters, but in chapter 5, what he's now going to say is, he's going to say to you, in our tribulation, we rejoice. And you go, why would you rejoice in tribulation? Because we know that we live in the realm of grace, not in the realm of wrath. Now, an unbeliever goes through tribulation, guess what they're thinking? I'm finally getting what I deserve. That's what an unbeliever's thinking. Oh, he's getting me now. I was expecting that lightning bolt someday. I know all the bad things I've done. But not a believer. A believer says, God is causing all things to work together for my good because he loves me. He gave his son for me. I'm a child of God. And anything, any difficult in my life is bringing better to me. Every good and perfect gift is making me better. He's doing what he's doing because he loves me. And so what reigns in my life is grace. That's what reigns in my life. We believe that. This is why we're confident. No matter what, we're confident that God is doing good. That's chapter 5. And listen, it's a good reminder that we didn't earn this in chapter 5, isn't it? While we were helpless, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He rescued us. But he ultimately ends that, if you read with me in verse 21, that is, saying, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful truth. Justified by faith. Number 6. We actually believe, and this is going to be this is going to be a wow one for you. Do you know what you believe? All right. Hopefully you really believe chapter 6. We actually believe that sin isn't good for us. We actually believe that. We believe sin is bad for us. Now, I know you're thinking, well, that's pretty axiomatic. It's pretty obvious. He's just sharing something that is redundant in my life. I already know this. That's not true. We don't act like it. I mean, how many times do we say, can I do this? Is it all right if I can do this? We get as close to the line as we can. And then we see a non-believer sin, and we go, man, I wish I could do that. But not believers. Believers actually believe that sin isn't good for us. And on the contrary, we actually desire it to be dead in our lives. We hate it. That's believers. In other words, a true believer is not trying to get away with stuff. He hates sin. Will he sin? Yes. Does he hate it? Yes. He hates everything about it. Why is it true? Because he actually believes that there's no benefit in it. One of the great verses that I oftentimes quote is in chapter 6 and verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which are now ashamed? He's saying there's no upside to sin. It has no good side to it. You say, well, it gives me a buzz. Yes, it gives you a buzz, but there's still no benefit to it. He then closes by saying this in verse 23. In case you're not real sure that sin's not good for you, he just nails it at the end. The wages of sin is what? Yeah. There you go. So obviously it's not good for you. Please, can I take this pill? What will happen? You'll die. Please, can I take it? That's what the world's doing. And Paul's going, why would you want to die? Well, what's my option? Life. Well, why wouldn't you want that? I mean, to us as Christians, it's a no-brainer. We're not coming to Christ so that we can sin more. We actually believe that the way of sin is death. We believe that. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is telling us something, and it's something that we've learned to believe. First of all, we believe and we establish very strongly that the law is not bad. We actually believe that. The law is not bad. But with that being said, it just doesn't work. So those of us who are believers, we believe that the law is not bad. God has established the law. Everything about the law is good. Not the law that's bad, it's us. The problem with the law is it doesn't work on us. Why doesn't the law work on us? Because you tell us not to do something, we want to do that. That's just who we are. Don't eat that tree, we want to eat the tree. Don't go over there, that's where we're going to go. Don't have this, that's what we want. It's just our nature. So he states in chapter 7, the law arouses my flesh. You say, well, it's the law's fault. No, it's not the law's fault. I don't believe it's the law's fault. I believe God is perfect and the law was perfect. But it says in chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law made me want to sin. It says in verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, that's not true. I wouldn't have come to know about sin except through the law. In other words, the law told me just how bad I was. But sin then takes opportunity in the law. And every time the commandment goes out there, then I start doing it. And he ultimately ends, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wretched person. I know that's true. Who will set me free? Now, anybody that turns and says, well, the law will set you free. Just do it. And you go, I can't. And God says, right. The law was there to show you that you couldn't, that you needed a Savior, and that somebody had to set you free. You cannot do it through the law. We believe that. As Christians, we believe that. We don't try to make ourselves better by figuring out more law or by being legalistic. Now, I know there are legalistic churches, but that's not a Christian. Christian is somebody that doesn't believe in the power of the law. He believes in the power of God's grace. And that's why the very next chapter comes in. So fundamentally, if in chapter 7, we believe the law isn't bad. We just believe it doesn't work. So what do we believe? Not bad. Doesn't work. Chapter 8 is telling us this. And this is what we believe. We believe the Spirit of God's love is the only thing, the only one that can fix us. The Spirit of God's love is the only thing, is the only person who can fix us. We believe that. And he starts off and he says, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. And what the law could not do, read verse 3. How does it read? What the law could not do, weak as it was, because of my flesh, God did through His Son. And through the rest of the chapter of chapter 8, it tells us and reminds us that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can be changed. Look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, not can't subject itself to the law of God, it's not able to do that. Yet the Spirit, verse 10, is alive to righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, also give life in your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When you come to Christ and you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God's Son comes within you, and you cry out, I want to do this because I love you. And God says, now we're on the right track, because now you want to do the right thing. Now you long to do the right thing. Now your spirit's with me. And we believe that the only thing that can fix us is to get a change of spirit, because our natural self is hostile towards God. We believe this. That's why we come. Listen, if you try to save yourself before you get saved, you'll never get saved. You've got to come to God and say, you've got to rescue me. You've got to change my heart. And I believe you can. And you come in simple faith and you just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm giving my life to you. I believe you can change my spirit. And he changes your heart. He changed this old selfish heart and causes me to love people that I never would love. He did that. It's not me, it's Christ in me. If there's anything good, it's God in me. And it's his grace that caused me to see things differently, because I'm a very, very selfish, self-serving, egocentric individual. Yet God, love, changed me. He will change you. We believe that this power is so great. We believe this, that this power is so great that nothing can separate us from this power. Why do we believe that? Because he says in chapter 8, we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we believe, according to verse 37, that we're overwhelmingly conquerors. What that saying is it's, this will fix me all the way and everything. Once my spirit is changed, I'm fixed. See? You could memorize whole books of the Bible. The Pharisees did that. It did not change them. I'm not telling you not to memorize Scripture. I'm just telling you better to love it, and then you'll remember it. And as the Word of God is implanted in your heart, you'll just live it, just naturally, just like a son would seek to please his father rather than a slave his master. God has taken you out of a different realm. The law was put you in the realm of slave, and it said, you better do this, you better do that, you better do that. I'm going to dock your pay. I'm going to beat you silly. But the love of Christ says, son, help me build the house together. And you roll up your sleeves because you love your father. That's a big difference, isn't it? The Spirit of God changes everything. So the Spirit of God's love is the only thing that really fixes me, and I believe that. Chapter 9. We actually believe that God is good even when things seem unfair. That's one of the things that make us different than unbelievers. We believe God is good. Now, we see very clearly that God is good in chapter 8. But in chapter 9, he throws in this monkey wrench, and everybody's sitting around scratching their head, and they're going, I don't think God's fair. And he says, if you're saying, I don't think God's fair, then you're not walking by faith in who God is. There are going to be times where we can't perceive, we can't understand, we can't draw it together in our human reasoning. Things will appear unfair. But to a Christian, God is good. You know your relative just died? Yes, but I know God is good. Do you understand why they died in the way they did? No. But God is good. And I know, according to Romans 8, 28, that he's causing all things to work together for my good, for their good, for their good. Doesn't matter who they are. I believe this. And there is a peace that passes all understanding that God is able to do stuff that I don't understand and is working good even beyond my comprehension. I believe that. Once again, my trust is in him, not in my ability to understand. And so chapter 9 is thrown into Romans for that very purpose, to test the resolve of our faith in him. That's why it's there. It literally is a litmus test for the believer. And once again, I encourage you to read that particular chapter. God is good even when things seem unfair. Chapter 10. I believe. You believe? I believe. I believe that anyone, anywhere, can and will be rescued if good news is what they're looking for. I believe that. Do you believe that? Oh, what about this person way over here, way over there? What, you think the God of the universe, who is omnipresent, misses one corner? No. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, but God is so far away. He's in this distant land, or maybe he's in Sheol. Maybe God is in heavens. Don't say that, he says. Isn't that what chapter 10 says? But righteousness is based on faith. Speaks this way, verse 6 of chapter 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is where? Near to you. All you have to do is believe in your heart. God is there. Are you seeking for this? You say, well, how can I believe that God is good? Well, I mean, all you have to do is back up to Romans chapter 1. He says, wait a minute, he created everything. How could you say he's bad? I mean, all of creation yells and screams that he's good. What are you doing with the truth that you know? Do you believe that God is good? Will you cry out to him? Do you believe that he's wiser than you? Well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, if he created all these things, he's obviously smarter than I am. Then give your life to him. I don't know all the words to say. You don't need to know all the words to say. You cry out to him. The man on the cross next to Jesus, what did he say? Remember me. If we were to write out the plan of salvation, it would be a little bit longer than that. But that's all he said. And God saw his heart. And God saw that he was longing for him. Whoever. And that's one of the great themes of Romans chapter 10. In fact, it says in verse 13, what? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold, says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. God's desire is to come to us and to bring us glad tidings. And you say, well, what do I have to do? And he would say within the text, all you have to do is listen. All you have to do is heed, is long for. That's what he says in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, but faith comes from hearing. Hearing is that wonderful word that describes desire. That's somebody. Jesus would say, he who has an ear, you say, well, I have an ear, I can hear. He says, no, he who has an ear, let him hear. Not everybody who has ears will listen. Not everybody who has an ear is trying to. Oops, my mic. So we believe, according to chapter 10, that anyone, anywhere can be rescued, will be rescued, if in fact they desire good news. Chapter 11. We absolutely, positively believe that God's kindness is not to be taken lightly. It is not something to be trampled on. When God is kind to us, we don't spit on it. We believe that it's a very serious thing to disregard the kindness of God. Hebrews will actually tell us, we have this great message. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And how could we escape if we trample underfoot this message of goodness and kindness? At first, God presented to us his holiness through the law, but now he's presented to us the holiness through his Son. And maybe the trampling of the law, well, that would be forgiven. The trampling of his Son will not. And we understand that God does not look lightly upon it, nor will we. We believe that grace is a marvelous and wonderful thing, and we are humbled by the fact that he was gracious to us. That it's not an act for us to be proud or arrogant about, but God has graced us. And we don't know why, of all people, he helped us to understand and he was merciful to us, but he was. And we're not going to boast in that. Chapter 11. God's kindness is not something to be taken lightly. We believe this. Chapter 12, we believe that God knows what is best for us and that He has our back. We as Christians actually believe this. We believe God knows what's best for us and that He has our back. That He's going to vindicate us, that He's going to protect us. It doesn't matter what anybody else does for us. He's going to take care of us. That's how chapter 12 ends. How it begins is, I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice to Him, and I'm going to do what He tells me to do because I know He knows what is best for me better than I do. He goes on and says in chapter 12, you ought not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And many of us try to tell God what's best for us. But we as believers believe He knows what's best. So we submit to His will in us, and we do what's best as He tells us, as He directs us. And we humbly submit to authorities and all the things that He has placed in our life. And we understand that He's given us measures, He's given us boundaries. We don't try to break those boundaries because we believe God knows what's best. And we're very happy with the boundaries and the place that He's given us. We are also convinced that we don't have to defend ourselves because God is the one that will take care of our back. One of the great passages, and we read it in Romans chapter 12, it says this in verse 19, never, which I kind of take never to mean never, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Is as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, that frees me up to be good to my enemy, to be nice to my enemy. Why? Because God's going to take care of him. It's almost like you have this father, he's looking down at his son, and a kid pushes him. And it causes the son to drop something. Let's say a sucker wrapped up. And the father looks at his son, and he looks at that boy, and that boy can see the father's not very happy with him. And the father turns to his son, and he says, pick it up and give him the sucker, and let's go. That boy can pick up that sucker, give it to the kid, knowing that his heavenly father is going to take care of him, and he can be kind as his father's asking him to be. Because his father's more concerned in who he is. That's my boy. I expect you to be kind. I don't expect you to be like him. But he also knows that he's taken care of by his dad. We believe that. We believe that God knows best, that he has our back, and we not to be afraid. We believe, according to Romans chapter 13, that God is over everything. God is over all authority. It says that there's no authority that exists except from God. We believe this, and we have great confidence, and we believe that we need to willingly submit to that authority. Willingly is the key point. Because Scripture tells us that if we resist this authority, we're resisting God, and we don't want to do that. So we believe that our God is sovereign over everything, even the governmental authorities. We will submit to those authority willingly, believing God is in control because we trust in a God who controls everything and is doing everything for our good. He tells us to submit to that authority, we do it. No problem. That's what we believe in. That's what we as Christians believe in. Chapter 14, we believe our opinion should never be more important than our brothers. We as Christians believe that our opinions should never be more important than our brothers. Never. Because these are people that Christ died for. These are people that Christ loves. And their soul is more important than my stupid opinions. Oh, I think things should be done this way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The question is, will this hurt them in their faith? I'm willing to sacrifice anything for them. We believe that a soul is more important than a thing or that my personal desires. We believe that. Don't you believe that? We're Christians. That's what we believe. We believe, according to chapter 15, that we need to selflessly love like Christ has. It's written all throughout Scripture. We know according to the Gospel of John. We know according to 1 John. We know according to Ephesians. We know according to, you just go through. Philippians is very clear in chapter 2. All the way through Scripture, we're called to love as Christ. And Christ turns to his disciples. He says, I give you a new commandment. You love like I love. And that's a selfless love. We believe that God has called upon us to love selflessly. It says very clearly in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself." We made it, chapter 16. We believe that no one is an island to themselves, that God has ordained the church and he's intended us to function as a part of the whole. We believe that. And if you look at chapter 16, he literally lists the individuals in the church and how necessary they are to the body of Christ. He starts off in chapter 16, verse 1, "I commend to your sister Phoebe, who is servant of the church." Verse 2, "a helper of the many." Verse 3, "greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers." The end of verse 4, "as is in all the churches." Verse 5, "also greet the church." Verse 6, "greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Verse 7, "fellow kinsman, fellow prisoner, beloved in the Lord." Verse 8, verse 9, "fellow worker." 10, what is he talking about? We need every one of you. And we're not an island unto ourselves. God has called us as a body, and we function as such. We believe this. There are 16 things that are very clear in the book of Romans. Many other things are listed, but there are 16 things that are very clear in the book of Romans that we as believers believe. He lists them for us. And we walk in this way. Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for your word that clarifies to us the things that we believe. Lord, may we walk in this truth in an uncompromising way. Change our hearts, Lord. Change our hearts. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, probably no better way to put this to practice than to pray for those within our body. And it just so happens that poor Craig is the lucky one that we're going to pray for today to put to practice. And I'm just going to ask you to join hands with me. Craig's going in. Another operation, Craig. Gee whiz. operation on his knee tomorrow and getting a new one, I guess.
Yes, sir.
Another new part. And let's remember him at this time. Don, I'm going to ask you to pray specifically for Craig as we think upon him going there, and gee, it's not a wonderful thought to go under knife, and yet we know the Lord is with us, and we know that the Lord uses this not only for us, for you, but for us to unite. Our hands are clasped together, and the Lord is uniting the body of Christ. We believe that we're not islands, are we? We need each other. And so, Don, would you pray for us today?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your mercies to us. And we want to lift up our brother Craig to you today. We thank you for him and for his faithfulness and for the work he's done within this church body. And Lord, we just pray that your hands would be on him during this time of surgery. Bring him comfort. And we even ask for a quick recovery. We just thank you that we put our trust in you, Lord, in all these things, in everything in our lives, Lord. We put it in your hands. So we just look forward to the outcome and give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. We're going to continue this series on being a practical Christian. So we've talked about faith. Now we're going to be talking about specifically our morality and our integrity. And we're going to talk about very practical ways in which we do that. So look forward to these next weeks.